Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. First sermons or new preaching situations are always memorable occasions. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is one of the most well-known preachers of all time, called the Prince of the Preachers. He had a preacher's college, and one of the traditions in their college was they would give their students a text right on the spot and have them preach to Mr. Spurgeon and the staff. Some of you Bible college students, we might have to think about this a little bit. So one young student was given the subject of Zacchaeus, and the student stood before Dr. Spurgeon, his prestigious teachers, and said, "Zacchaeus was of little stature, so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, so am I. Zacchaeus came down, and so will I." And he sat down. And in my opinion, he was probably a pretty smart young man, probably had a great preaching career. I'm probably not the only one who thinks that there are few things worse than listening to a preacher who has nothing to say it for 45 minutes. So we're going to try not to do that here this morning. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to be introduced to one of the greatest sermons of all time. It's a first message. It's the first message of the church. It's the first message of Peter. It's the first message of the disciples. And we're going to try to look at the whole thing this morning. We're going to overview the sermon in sort of a flyover type of an approach, verses 14 through 36. I want to read the whole thing, and then we're going to settle down on the application at the end. That's the last four or five verses, verses 37 through 41. As we kind of look over that first section and overview the sermon, I want to ask this question, use this as sort of an outline to read through the text. What's the difference between Bible preaching and somebody that just gets up and starts talking? You know, we talk about this commonly around here, that preaching is the key focus of what we're doing here on Sunday mornings. There's a lot of other important things happening. I mean, fellowship is a critical part of it. Of course, the worship of our God together in this whole thing. But sort of the whole week of our ministry here at Harvest focuses in. It's like the spotlight shines in on this time when we're in the Scriptures and we're in the Word. And there's some reasons why that's the case. There's some reasons that we find throughout the New Testament. But there's a couple of interesting things that you see in this sermon that indicate, you know, what biblical preaching is supposed to be like, what it's supposed to look like. In fact, let me just, by way of introduction, I think, list six things. The first two are our background from our previous text, and then we'll try to read through this text and use this as sort of an outline for them. But here's the six things that maybe help us understand or define what biblical preaching is supposed to look like from Peter's message here in Acts chapter 2. The first one is this: a life-impacting sermon is bathed in prayer. And we have to go back to chapter 1 in verse 14 to talk about that, but there was a whole bunch of prayer. They did not cease in praying in order that you know, the result and the blessing that came as a result of Peter's sermon, I think that all started in that bathing of prayer that took place. We've talked about that a lot over the last couple months. Number two, a life-impacting sermon is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And again, that's something that's been a theme as we've introduced ourselves to the church here in Acts chapter 2. Number three, a life-impacting sermon is straightforward. It's straightforward. Verses 16 through 21, Peter simply answered their questions. I mean, that's really what he does. When the crowd asked, what's going on here? That's verse 12 and 13. Are these people drunk? And Peter just answers their questions. In fact, let's begin reading in verse 14, and we'll introduce a couple of these other points as we go along, but let's read this first part of it. So Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, Right? He's just answering their questions, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. I mean, it's only 9 a.m. All right, it's the Jewish time calendar started 6 a.m. is sort of the first part of the day. These guys aren't drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. But, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then in the next few verses, Peter quotes, this is going to be a point here in a minute, Peter quotes the scripture and he describes how the Old Testament applied to their context in the New Testament. This was spoken by the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this life-impacting sermon is straightforward. It answers the questions. Number four, a life-impacting sermon is Bible-based. This really is ground zero of the greatness of this sermon. It's not based on Peter's personal opinion. That's not good enough. It had authority and it had greatness because it was full of the scriptures, full of the Bible. And we just read that, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In those following verses, he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 32. And by the way, this little section is really, really important, especially for these Jews. What he says is that, hey, listen, Joel told us all about this. You don't need to be surprised by what's happening here. It's not something that's in contrast to what we heard and learned in the Old Testament. Joel told us about this. Later in verse 25, he says, David said, and he quotes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. All right, and we could talk some more about this, but this is a very important element of, I think, God's kind of preaching, that it is full of the scriptures, not opinions. It's full of the scriptures, Bible-based. Number five, a life-impacting sermon is Christ-centered. Let's keep reading verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And then I want you to notice in these next few verses, all right, so he referenced the Old Testament. He said it's about the scriptures, and then in these verses, I want you to see how many times he keeps coming back to Jesus and Jesus Christ. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him, who? Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom, again, reference to Jesus of Nazareth, God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. I know there's a lot of stuff in there, perhaps even a lot of questions that come up as we work through that. I just want you to notice this part. As we read through that text, there's one place that Peter keeps pointing his hearers to. He keeps pointing them to Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one. This is who we look to. This is where the answers are. He keeps pointing his hearers to Jesus. Peter's sermon was not man-centered. It was not culture-centered. It was not problem-centered. It was not even church-centered. It was Christ-centered. And the answers of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ provides for real-life questions and real-life problems. This is really the big question of Christianity. What will you do with Jesus? And in this first message of the church, Peter brings it front and center. He says, the answer is all going to be about, the issue is all going to be about, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Number six. A life-impacting sermon is personally relevant. He began by answering the question, what does this mean, in verse 12? And he ended it by answering the question, what are we going to do? What shall we do? So from the beginning to the end, Peter dealt with down-to-earth questions and important, relevant issues. This is the description of a Bible sermon. It's bathed in prayer. It's empowered by the Spirit. It is straightforward, Bible-based, Christ-centered, and personally relevant. My guess is that there's a lot of people leaving church on Sunday mornings with a lot of warm, fuzzy feelings. And I don't think that's what Peter's sermon was like. I don't believe Peter would have had anything to do with that. There was a point, life and death was in the balance, and he was going to come at it straight, and he was going to give it clear, and that's really the example that he shows for us. The conclusion that Peter brings to this sermon is powerful. We read it in verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in the following verses, the next five verses, Luke records for us what I think is likely the most simple explanation as we see anywhere in the entire Bible of what true, genuine salvation is all about. If you're here this morning and you're wondering what it means to be a Christian, maybe you thought you knew, but over the last few weeks or the last few months, or it might even be longer than that, but you've been confronted in your mind, in your heart, with this question. I'm not sure that I genuinely know what it means to be a Christian. Or maybe you've heard people talk about some things that you're unfamiliar with. Maybe you've heard people talk about spiritual birth, or Or they've used this term born again. Or maybe, if you really think about it, your Christianity has been kind of, I don't want to say this in a negative way, I don't mean it like that. But maybe if you were to analyze your Christianity, you would say it's maybe more of like a cultural thing for you. I mean, you believe in Jesus, but when you start hanging around other Christians, sometimes they use words like, they talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, or they talk about sort of this intimacy of fellowship with Jesus, and if you are honest with yourself, you'd say, man, I don't really know what they're talking about when they say that. I mean, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the church, and maybe if you really are honest, you have sort of a cultural Christianity. All right, if you fit any of those categories, or even something like that, then the next few minutes are for you. I mean, we're just working our way through this text, but I'm telling you, these five verses are absolutely for you, and I'd like to make sure that we're very clear about what Peter's saying here. So these verses indicate that genuine salvation, real conversion, is characterized by three really critical elements, and here they are. Number one, it's characterized by deep conviction. That's verse 37. By true repentance, that's verse 38. And then it's by divine forgiveness, verses 38 and 39. All right, let's read these verses. This is the end of the message and what happens. All right, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I'm telling you, Peter pleaded with them. With many other words he exhorted and he testified, saying, save yourselves. Verse 41, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Let me just talk about these three elements as simply but as clearly as I can. The first one is this: deep conviction. Deep conviction. I really like the word that Luke chooses to describe this idea in verse 37. In fact, if I were going to define it, if I were going to define the word conviction, I can't think of a better word picture than the picture that's used here by Dr. Luke. He said that when these listeners heard this simple message, they were katanuso. I mean, that's the word that's used in the verse, in verse 37. They were katanuso. They were pricked to the heart. It's one of these words that forms this picture. I mean, it's a very clear picture. They were pricked to the heart. It was as if God reached down, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, he stabbed the truth of what was being spoken into the very hearts of those that were hearing. I mean, that's the word. They were pricked. It's like they'd been stabbed by the truth of the Holy Spirit. So if you have not experienced this, you might not know what I'm talking about. But listen, if you have, you absolutely get it. You know exactly what I'm saying. There was a time in your life, it was sort of like a knife going through to your heart. I mean, it's kind of weird, right, when you feel it that way. That there's no other way to describe it except that God's Holy Spirit And you probably didn't even know that's what was happening at the time, but God's Holy Spirit, it's like it just was straight into your heart, and you felt it. You felt it physically. You felt it emotionally. You absolutely felt it spiritually. You knew God was trying to say something to you. I want to tell you this morning that you cannot be a genuine believer without this, what I'm talking about right here, about this happening first. I'm not saying that we'll all feel it in exactly the same way. There's some that, you know, the emotional component might be different than others, but I am saying this. You cannot be a Christian until God has first planted by His Holy Spirit this conviction in your heart of something going on. It just can't happen. If your Christianity is based on something other than it began at some point in your life where you felt this pricked in your heart that was described here, then I'm not sure you're understanding what the Bible definition of what Christianity is like. You say, well, what are they convicted about? God's conviction in one's life is always, it's always about these two things. Number one, it's about an understanding of what we've done. And number two, it's an understanding of what that means. All right, both of these are important. What were they convicted about? It's always about what we've done. That's what we find in this text. And then it can't just stay there. It's also about understanding what that means. And this audience was acutely aware of both of these things. God was at work, this text tells us, and he's piercing their hearts regarding their responsibility for sin. Look again at verse 22 and 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, it says this, ye have taken. All right, he's talking to these people. He says, you guys did this. Our people, us, own this thing. By wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. Look over at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, again, this was the last part of it, whom ye have crucified. And this was the spot where everything stops, and they were pricked in their hearts when they heard this. The conviction took place. Paul just points his bony finger right out at the audience and said, listen, the death of Jesus Christ is on your hands. They understood the personal part that they had played in this execution. And all the time that Peter is talking, that guilt is just washing over them. And now they're overwhelmed with anguish and despair and remorse and guilt. And they said to Peter, and they said to the rest of the apostles, they said, what should we do? I mean, they're feeling this. They're being convicted. They're pricked in their hearts. And they say, what shall we do? They're looking for a way desperately to make it right. It reminds me, doesn't it remind you too of sort of like the same point that Paul was at as he cried out on the Damascus Road in Acts 22. He says, what shall I do, Lord? All right, you got me. I can feel the conviction of your word and your Holy Spirit in my life. Now, what shall I do? It sounds similar to me. It reminds me of the words of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, where again, he says, okay, I feel it. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I mean, this same thing, I think, is common. It's familiar. This is what has to happen in the lives of genuine believers. Listen, if you're a Christian, and I said this a minute ago, you absolutely know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you're not yet a Christian, it's possible that you've also experienced this as well at some point. You just didn't know it. It's this same kind of conviction that overwhelmed me when I was a young boy, and God God stabbed my heart. I mean, I could really say it like that. I remember this very, very poignantly. God stabbed my heart, and I knew that I had to do something about my sin. It didn't matter for me, and I know that the kids' context is different than older context, but I think you'll relate to this. As a young boy, I knew God was pressing my heart. I could feel the weight of my sin, and it didn't matter to me what my friends thought, and it didn't matter to me that I was scared or not of stepping out and talking to somebody, and it didn't matter to me if everyone else was watching me. None of that stuff mattered. I felt so acutely the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my heart, and I knew my little brain was saying, what do I got to do about this? This is the Bible picture of what salvation looks like. I knew that I had to deal with God, and that my heart was aching. My heart was aching from the piercing arrows of God's conviction into my soul. And I knew that I had to do something about that. This past week, I had the opportunity to talk with, to interview Dr. Yo Shirato, as part of our Harvest Time, a weekly radio show that we do each week on KHMG that kind of gives some of the stories about harvest people. And so I had an opportunity to interview Dr. Yo, our own very, very own Dr. Yo. I think I've got a picture up here of Dr. Yo. I'll tell you that I asked Dr. Yo if I could use a little bit of his story that he told me this week. I did not ask him if I could use this picture. He's not here, so we'll find out about that later. So Dr. Yo's got this really an awesome story, and some of you know it. Maybe many of you know that. As a young boy growing up in Japan, didn't know anything about God, really non-religious, although maybe he probably somewhere would have considered himself Buddhist, but really no religion. And God used some very remarkable series of events in his life. You should listen to this. It'll air, I think, the end of this week. Dr. Yo is actually preaching next Sunday morning. I'm going to be out, so he'll be preaching in the Sunday morning. So this interview kind of leads up to that time. But anyhow, he faced as a early in high school, very disappointing failure in his life. He failed to pass the entrance test into high school in Japan. And so he was not going to be able to go forward with his education, and his parents moved him to Guam as a 10th grade boy in the middle of this pretty significant failure in his life. And so he came to Guam to try to continue his education. It's an awesome story. I mean, if you think about all of the things that God did, I mean, somebody else might say, well, that just happened. I mean, and that just happened, and that just happened. But every single one of them was absolutely critical in the story of the gospel penetrating Dr. Yo's life. It's great. They visited all of the private schools on Guam. The last one, there was no openings in any of the schools. The last one that he visited was Harvest. His parents, Dr. Yo said there was one opening for a 10th grade boy. That's what he was. And so he applied immediately to Harvest Christian Academy. And it's a great story. He says, talks about just the way that the faculty and the staff and the students, just adopted him. And very, very early on, you know, he started thinking about Christianity. And I don't know, a few months, maybe a little bit longer than that, as he was here, he showed up here not knowing one word of English, but in time, he decided, he had a friend that was really trying to encourage him, he decided that he wanted to become a Christian. And he decided that at chapel the next week, if there was an invitation, he was going to go forward and he's going to become a Christian. And he did. And he tells this story about the end of chapel. He comes forward and he talks with the pastor and they prayed together. And he cried. He said genuinely there was emotion that was a part of it. And he left there and he started telling people, I am a Christian. And he said, I thought it was going to be great, and I made some decisions. Just like, man, this is awesome. I was having a lot of trouble, getting in a lot of trouble in school before. And now he said, man, I'm going to be perfect from now on. And he said, and it didn't work that way. I just pulled this off the interview. He said this, the more I tried to do right, the more I realized how sinful and unable to deal with my own sin. And he said, 6 months later, all right, 6 months, he was telling people, I'm a Christian. 6 months later, I asked Jesus to forgive my sins, to surrender. I finally understood what surrender means, and I confessed my sins. And I heard almost an audible voice say, you are forgiven. And I felt like a huge load came off my back and I could fly. And it was a glorious moment. What was the difference? He was genuine prior. I'm going to become a Christian. But the difference was God had not yet done that work of conviction in his heart of understanding the sin issue. Listen, the Bible describes sin as this sort of like a load, a burden. It's a load of guilt, and it's a load, it's a burden of regrets. It describes it about these things that you have done and the ways that you have lived and the opportunities that you have wasted. And there's this sense that all of these things are like a load or a burden. And it might be this morning that you identify with that. It might be that you've thought about it for a while, or it might be this is the first time that the light bulbs are starting to go on and you're saying, man, that is exactly how I've been feeling. It's almost like I walk around my day like carrying this load. And you might not have even identified it with regrets or identified it with things in your past. It might not even be that, but you know and you've sensed this weight, this burden. This is exactly how the Bible describes conviction. It's the load of sin that we're carrying. And that's why you felt that you were away from God. Like you can't reach him. And you've wondered, because other people talk about this relationship with God and they act like they can just talk with God day to day, like this friendship, and you know you don't feel that way. It's like you can't reach him. And when people talk about a personal relationship with God, not just a religion, not just a church, when they start talking about this thing like a personal relationship with God, it's like that digs right into your heart because you say, man, I don't have that. Listen, the reason, I'm not saying this in a harsh way, I'm just telling you, this is how the Bible describes it. I'm trying to define it for you. The reason you feel that way is because of sin. It's because of sin. And no one ever gets to the point of, we're going to talk about this in a minute, repentance and forgiveness until we first come to the point of the realization of the load of sin that I've been carrying and the weight that that's had on my life. And I'm telling you guys, over the years, I've talked to many, many people who have clearly been under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They have felt that weight, that load, that burden, but they've not been willing, for many reasons, they've not been willing to take the next step. So you say, well, Pastor Gary, what's the next step? Verse 36 explains, secondly, that genuine conversion is characterized by true repentance. Verse 38. So these Jews, desperate with the conviction of God weighing down on them, and they're asking, what shall we do? Peter responds to them, and listen to me, he does not say, well, listen, you got to go out there and live a better life. He does not say, listen, you need to go to church every week, and you need to get on a religious path. He does not say, man, you got to do a lot more good things. I mean, your bad things are way outweighing your good things. You got to even this out a little bit. He doesn't say you got to start being more nice to people. Peter says this, you got to repent. He answers with this rich New Testament term that speaks of a change of purpose, of turning from sin to God. True repentance is not saying that I'm sorry for my sin. It involves more than just a fear of consequences. It is a complete and a total reversal of my direction. It's saying I'm not going that way anymore. That way leads to death. And I've been walking the path to death, and I've watched how it's eroded all the things in my life. I am turning away from the path that I've been going, and I'm going to go God's way. That's the repentance word. And Peter adds this phrase that we're going to have to come back to and think about a little bit more. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Just for time's sake, I've got some notes in your bulletin. Maybe I'll come back and talk about that at another point, but I want to be clear about what it says. I want to be clear here. The text is not talking about you should be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. There's a couple of reasons I wrote them down in your notes. I don't think it's saying that. It is saying, though, that baptism is an important step of identification for these believers, and it is to closely follow salvation. There's a reason that they're linked together. You don't have illustrations in the New Testament of believers that are not following their belief, their faith step with baptism. We say it this way, you know, salvation is something that's internal. It can be between you and God. Baptism is very public, and it follows along after our salvation. And I think this text talks about that. It's an important piece. All right, so conviction and repentance, all right. It's not enough just to feel bad about it. It's not enough to say, man, I'm carrying this heavy load, this heavy burden, and I don't like it. That's not enough. There has to be a point where you turn. You turn from the path that you're going, and you go a different way. That's how the Bible describes this repentance. You turn from your life and your dreams and your ownership and your control, and you say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins. And then finally, our passage indicates that genuine salvation is characterized by divine forgiveness. The end of verse 39 clearly states that if true repentance takes place, then complete forgiveness of sins is always, it's always the result. I love Psalm 32. Says a lot of things. We're not going to turn there. But verse 1 says this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Man, I want to lay before you, my friends, I want to lay before you this morning the blessing of forgiveness. Let's just close with a couple of things. First, it is entirely possible to hear teaching and preaching for years and never personally hear it in the way that these people did on the day of Pentecost. It's possible to do that. In fact, it's possible to hear good teaching, Bible kind of teaching and preaching for years and never really hear it the way that these did. I want to be very clear about this. There are professing Christians. There are those who say that they are Christians who still need Christ, who still need forgiveness. Might be a young person who made, you know, a decision along the way that said, maybe like Dr. Yeo, I want to be a Christian, but never really experienced the conviction of their sin and the repentance that comes along with that that leads to forgiveness. It could be a young person. It could be an older person. Whether you've professed to be a Christian or not, if you've never really felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if you don't know what I'm talking about when it says this piercing of your heart and this gripping of your soul with the burden of your sin, then I would suggest to you that it's possible that you've never truly been converted. There may be some here this morning, and you might have been telling people for some time, or you might have thought for some time that you're a Christian, but right now, during this message, the Holy Spirit is piercing your heart, and you're like, man, this is exactly what was happening on the day of Pentecost. I feel that this morning, that piercing of the Holy Spirit. Can I ask you, can I beg you, don't just throw that off. Don't just say, man, I got to get out of here and I'll forget about this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't walk away from it. Second, for some, this, what we're talking about this morning is brand new. I mean, this piercing of someone's heart is brand new, but you're feeling it. And this morning, I want to invite you with all the warmth that I can, I want to invite you into the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. If you've been carrying the load of your sin, if you've been feeling the weight of the burdens of life, can I tell you, Jesus is a burden lifter. And He wants to come and He wants to forgive your sin and He wants to take it and remove it and He wants to offer to you the blessing of living a life that's full of the forgiveness that He offers. And your response is, as Peter said, he said, all you have to do is repent. Yes, I understand that it's difficult. It's not easy admitting needs. It's not easy stepping out of kind of the comfort zone. But may I say, in fact, I don't think it should be easy. In fact, Peter doesn't make it easy. And there was this very public display that had to happen. I mean, these Jewish people, and 3,000 of them followed along on this one day, but they had to say no to a lot of things in their past. They had to say no to families, and they had to say no to sort of a whole cultural direction. There's a lot of things that they gave up when they were publicly baptized, received Christ, and then were publicly baptized on that day. But listen, when God pierces your heart, there's no other option. I mean, there is. There is. You can suppress it. You can try to ignore it. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And in this piercing, He is calling. He's tenderly calling you to lay down your burdens, to repent of your background, to repent of your sin, and to follow Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life.